Well, good morning. Just my pleasure. You know, so many times through the week, parents or others came to me and said, hey, thank you so much for doing VBS. And I was just thinking, having nothing to do with VBS, oh, no problem. They really twisted my arm, you know. But the kids had a great time. You know, and there's nothing like a time where day after day they just have doses of Scripture and Jesus and teachings. And so my prayer that whole week and still going forward is, Lord, save these children. Save these children. And He can, and He does save children. So praise God for that. And there, during that closing ceremony, I preached my shortest sermon and directed our attention to Christ being our treasure, and how Paul says in Philippians 3, that he counted everything as waste so that he could count Christ, you know, and really take Christ in. And that's just it, right? That Christ is above all. Christ is above everything. We're singing that song that in Jesus' name, what do we have? I mean, we have everything. Jesus is above everything. And so this morning, as we get back into Ephesians, and we look at Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, we're going to be challenged with something this morning, especially if, a few challenges. Here's the first challenge. Especially if we think that our salvation primarily has to do with us. If we think our salvation primarily has to do with us, then we will find out, hopefully, through Paul's writing, that we are mistaken. And another thing that we'll be challenged with this morning is simply this, the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God absolutely challenges us, because the wisdom of God puts us in our place as making us very, very, very small. Very small. And people who, starting out without God and without the wisdom of God, were unwise. And then being brought into the family of God and children of God through the redemption that we have that's ours in Christ Jesus, all of a sudden we're granted wisdom. And things look incredibly different. They have to. If things look the same, well, something is wrong. Something is wrong. And as I was studying, I was thinking through everything that this passage is speaking about, my mind was drawn to a stained glass window. And not just anyone, but if you take like the Sistine Chapel or some spectacular statement of stained glass, you know, all of those pieces intricately made and designed and purposeful to capture this one thing, the radiance and the glory of the sun, to amplify it. You can just look to your left or look to your right, and not to your neighbor, but to these windows. And you can see the beauty and just bringing in the color and the different shapes to capture the sun. But you know, when you take that sun away, that window is just as glorious as any other window. You see, its glory really relies on that source, on the sun. And in the same way, when we speak about God's redemptive plan, there are all sorts of pieces and decisions, calculated measures that were determined by God before the foundation of the world, just so that He can bring His Son into the proper place of exalted worship. That's what our salvation is all about. That we would be brought into that and be given eyes to see Christ in full glory. You see, from the beginning, the Father intended to exalt the Son through the plan of salvation. It was the plan, the predetermined plan within the counsel of God, that through salvation, through redeeming man, the Son would have an exalted position before everybody. Before everybody. And so this morning I wanted us to put our mind on that. If I had to give this sermon a title, it would be Exalting Christ in Salvation. Exalting Christ in Salvation. And what we'll see is that through that, or with that, God will grant us eyes to see. We see that in verse 8. And then in verse 9, we see the revealing of His will, or the revealing of God's will. In verse 10, we see placing Christ over all. Placing Christ over all. So first, we will look at how God grants us eyes to see. He also is revealing His will to us. And then He places Christ over all. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Oh Father, You are gracious, and to reveal these things to us, we don't deserve this. And yet out of Your kindness and out of Your love towards us, You reveal these things, and what You reveal is the preeminence of Christ, the superiority of Christ, and how Your Son is above all and Lord of all. He is King of Kings. And so help us to have a proper worship of our Savior, knowing that You have given Him this high position and exalted Him glorious above everything. So when we think about our lives and how You have saved us, remind us, Father, remind us that we are just one note in the symphony that screams and praises glorious praises to Christ. He is the treasure. Incline our hearts to these thoughts and these truths according to Your Word. Fill us with Your Spirit and help us to leave here today with a greater view of who our Savior is, who our Redeemer is. And Father, I do ask once again that You would be with our congregation for various reasons, for those that are not able to make it in fellowship with us. I do know that their hearts desire to be with us and to be encouraged with us and to encourage us as well mutually. But now, Lord, guard our mind and help us to attain Your wisdom. Help us to learn from Your Word and to submit to Your Word now, that we would worship You through it. In Jesus' name, amen. My desire was to cover verses 8 through 12, and I told Marissa that, and she looked at me like I was taking crazy pills. And that's because verse 10 by itself was beating my brain up all week long. But more than that, if you would ask Owen, I've been speaking to him about that verse for months now. God's wisdom is glorious. God's wisdom is glorious. It's unlike anything else. And so I have a word of caution for us before we even get into this sermon, before we even get into looking and feasting and studying God's Word. Here's a word of caution. This you might not hear from other pastors, or I don't know, Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun, so maybe somebody said it already, but maybe this sermon isn't even for you. Don't leave. Maybe this sermon isn't even for you. Now why would I say that? Because we're going to be speaking about the wisdom of God, and if you find yourself with a huge question mark not just what is he speaking about, that might be my fault, but with what is God doing and not understanding and able to comprehend God. Well, maybe that's because God has not granted you that wisdom. Because you are stuck in unbelief. But the moment that you, and nobody knows besides God and you right now, the moment that you turn your heart over to Christ and His Lordship and repent of your sin, you will have wisdom granted to you, and then all of a sudden discernment is absolutely for you. Attainable. But if you came in these doors in your unbelief and you remain in your unbelief, you're going to leave here with a great big question mark, full of doubt. You see, because there is a huge void, a divine canyon that separates the will of God and the wisdom of God and what man is able to know in and of himself by pure nature. And so before we even get into Ephesians, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and I'm going to read a significant portion, but not as much as I want to, because we could really be reading halfway through chapter 2 to just parallel what Paul is saying here regarding the wisdom of God and the plan of God, and how Paul is speaking about the wisdom of God and the plan of God in Ephesians. But sufficient for us this morning, I'll start in verse 18 and I will read to 31 to show the great difference between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. Verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Remember that category, those that are perishing. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. So when you evangelize and you speak about the cross and someone says, "Man, I don't get it," don't be surprised. We should know. This person is perishing. They're going to look at the cross as foolishness. But to us, it's the power of God, because we know that that's where God resurrected us. That's where God saved us. Verse 19. And I'll try not to preach 1 Corinthians. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He did it all on purpose. You see, God exposes what the world would call wisdom as foolishness by sending him the message of the cross. You see, only God can hide something so great in plain sight for the whole world to see. It's right in front of them. And yet they can't attain it. They can't grasp it. They don't have the eyes to see it. They are blind. They are deaf. They don't see it. They don't hear it. He nullified those who would consider themselves wise and strong by sending such a simple message. The cross. The cross. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, last week we focused on verse 7. And there Paul says, in Him, speaking of Jesus, we have redemption presently. We have it. We can grab it. We are benefited from it right now. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And why and how? According to the riches of His grace. And that's key, because as we jump into verse 8, Paul has those riches in mind when he says this, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth in Him. That's the goal. That's what we seek to attain this morning. Pray for me. There's a lot here. But what we see is that God has made a predetermined plan in redeeming man. And in that holy counsel of God, where they mapped out and planned, the desire was to bring Christ as a focal point in a glorious position where He would be head over all, gathering everything under Him. But first, if we are going to understand this, there are necessary components that we need. And so He gives us, or He grants us, eyes to see. Why would I say that? Spiritually speaking, we need to remember that this falls under Paul's statement of God blessing us with every spiritual blessing. How is He blessing us with every spiritual blessing? First, He speaks about the Father choosing. Then He speaks about the Father electing, or excuse me, predestining to adoption as sons. And then the Son redeems us. These are all aspects of how God is blessing us with spiritual blessings. Well, another spiritual truth is that He blesses us with wisdom and insight. Overly abundant. Lavishly. Is what the NASB has. Lavishly. He lavishes these upon us, giving us more than what we need, more than what's necessary. He gives us this wisdom. He gives us insight. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. It's really doing the right thing for the right reason and keeping the end in mind. Doing the right thing for the right reason and keeping the end in mind. And what is insight? Insight is granted to us to have understanding and discretion. Understanding and discretion. If you were looking over someone's shoulder to a blueprint, you gain insight. And in that insight, now you have some understanding and discretion. And when we put these two together, because these are very close friends, if you just read through the Proverbs, you will find wisdom and insight always close by. Where wisdom is, insight or understanding is not far behind. They work together to make the mind of the child of God whole and complete. And we need this. This is what is necessary. This is a blessing of ours when we are children of God so that we can understand the plan of God. Without these, without wisdom, we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 31 to see. We are foolish. But all of a sudden, with wisdom and insight, we're able to understand something. More than something. We're able to understand a holy God who has infinite wisdom. That means His wisdom has no barrier. There is nothing hidden from God. He knows all and understands all. Sometimes we are allowed by God to be put in a situation where we just need wisdom and we need insight. Beloved, know that He's given it to you. He's given it to you. And sometimes before we even mind out the Word of God, we think that there is something that is unattainable to us. We don't know which way we should go. Wouldn't you know that is not pleasing to the Lord? He doesn't try to put us in a position to confuse us and laugh at us in our confusion. That's not God. But it says here He grants this. He not only grants it, He lavishly gives this. Wisdom and insight. We need this wisdom and insight. And we're going to move on to verse 9. And in verse 9 we see that He is revealing His will. Verse 9 says, if I can find it. Verse 9 says, He made known to us the mystery of His will. He made it known. But not until He lavished us with wisdom and insight. With that wisdom and insight that He lavishes upon us, He makes known. He reveals. This word is speaking about what is hidden would come to plain sight. There was something that was hidden, that was concealed, that was kept from us. It's divinely guarded and protected. And if God's wisdom is divinely guarded and protected, then when you have access to it, shouldn't you consider yourself blessed? And then when you move through your Christian life to reject the Word, to despise the Word, well, we may only have ourselves to thank. If He's given us His revealed will, He's given us His Word, He's given us wisdom here, and we consider reading the Word like throwing the trash. It's a chore. Yeah, the house will get stinky if you don't throw the trash, so you have to. But when we talk about our decision making, do we show by our time in the Word that we are really beneficiaries of God's wisdom? We have it at our availability. How many Bibles do you have? How many Bible apps do we have? How many opportunities do we have to listen to the radio or turn on some sermon? Or if you want torture, listen to some of my past sermons. We have this. And it says that He made it known to us. He's the one that's responsible for it. For no man in and of himself will reason himself to God and attain the wisdom of God. It's impossible for man. We just read that in 1 Corinthians. He makes the mystery of his will known. It's a mystery. In John 15:15, we see something that's similar. It says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So Jesus makes it known to the disciples. Jesus makes it known to the disciples. And then what about Jesus' words in Matthew 13:11? In Matthew 13:11, he says, or Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." So we see that right there, standing guard is God. And he's able to dictate who has this wisdom granted. Who has access to this mystery? And there are many mysteries in the Scripture. Even in this book, 4 different times does Paul speak about things that are mysteries. The first thing besides this, or the next thing, shall I say, is in chapter 3:1-6. Chapter 3:1-6, Paul is speaking about this great mystery of the Gentiles being brought into the children of God and being co-heirs with the children of God. It was something that was hidden to Israel in the past, just how it would happen. It's a mystery. Then in chapter 5:32, Paul speaks about marriage and how marriage is this wonderful picture and example of something greater, and that greater thing being Christ and his love for the church. And says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and his church. Then in chapter 6:19, another mystery, and it's the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel. And so there are these things that are hidden, even though they are in plain sight. The mystery in chapter 1 is the will of God. He made known to us the mystery of his will. What is it that God desires? What is it that God wishes, especially in the context of his church, and especially in the context of purchasing the church? Because we are in that section of the Son's redemption. It says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intentions, his good pleasure. It was pleasing to God to reveal his will to us. Why? For at least 2 reasons. 1, when he reveals his will to us, we become wise. We become wise. And 2, when he reveals his will to us, we praise him. And so we're wise at knowing his will, and then at knowing his will, we also offer praise to him. What did you know that it's his will that we would praise him? And then now he makes this statement. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intentions, or his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. We have to get our pronouns right. Which the Father purposed in the Son, is how we should understand that. which he purposed in him. What was it that he purposed? You see, sometimes in the Greek or in the Hebrew, there are words that convey purpose, and so we just, in our translations, we just add in that word purpose. But here, there is a particular word that is expressing purpose. The word that is being used is expressing this setting before, a desire to set something before, to make it clear, to make it evident. Like when we set something before somebody to pay attention, a sign to get somebody's attention, slow down. See, in God's plan of redemption, it was always mapped out to bring Christ into full display. That is the purpose, to bring the glory of the Son before everybody. It was pleasing to God not only to reveal His will, but out of His great pleasure, He also decided and purposefully place the Son as a focal point in salvation. A focal point in salvation. And that's for one reason. That Christ would have the position of being above all. Above everything. Above you, of course you. Above me, of course me. We are very little in comparison to who Christ is, especially in the grand scheme of God's redeeming work and His salvific plan. So verse 10, we really see this come about where the Father brings the Son to this position of being over everything, Christ above all. But I have to admit that this verse is that tricky verse that was really driving me crazy for the past month or so. You see, because that word is in the beginning where it says, depending on what translation you have, with a view to an administration, that an administration gives translators fits. It's a word that Paul gives us and we don't see it anywhere else. So we don't have a large pool to gain more insight of how God is using it throughout the Scripture to understand it. But we know this, is that in and of itself, it's a word that speaks about managing a household. Managing processes. And so the NASB translates it as an administration. But others translate it simply as a plan. I think that ESV does that. If you're in the King James or New King James, it describes it as a dispensation. And maybe the NIV does best. But what the NIV does, it over-explains it. All our NIV guys are like, well, you don't want me to bring in the other ones. But here, it's over-explaining this, but it's helpful to us because it helps us to see what's happening. Next week when we look at verse 11, there's another one there. The NIV actually does a very good job with 11. But here, the NIV says, instead of administration, instead of a plan, instead of a dispensation, says to set into effect. You see, that captures not just that there is a plan, but the implementation of that plan, the working out of that plan. You see, Christ is not just the focal point because He looks great, but Christ is also the focal point because He does the work. He came down and lived the life and then went to the cross and then ascended and now is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you as part of His life. He's implementing the plan. It's being brought about. And so Paul says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him or in the Son with a view to an administration or with a view to set this in place, to set this in order. What is it that he's setting in order? That the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him, that summing up is that gathering, that bringing together, that uniting all things, whether in heaven or whether on earth, Christ is bringing everything together and unifying everything to one point. That's why it says, to the fullness of the times. There is a fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, where God sent His Son. But this is the fullness of times that is taking into consideration all time and how all time is moving forward to this one moment where Christ will be above all and everything subject to Him. Everything subject to Him. So Isaiah would say, bring the mountains low. Let nothing have any exalted position above Christ when Christ returns. And that is exactly when this time will be. When Christ returns and everything is brought under His glorious exaltation. Isaiah has seen this. Turn with me to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Isaiah seen this and he spoke to this. Isaiah 45 verse 23, and he's speaking to idolaters. And he says this in Isaiah 45, 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Here is Yahweh speaking. But wouldn't you know that in the New Testament, this same statement is attributed to Jesus Christ. Turn with me now to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. To the glory of the Father. Every knee will bow. Not every believing knee will bow. But every knee, period. When God formed that knee in the womb of the mother, He had in mind the necessity for it to bow and buckle at the glory of the Son. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will also confess. This is beyond faith. The faith is, in a sense, done. You see, doubtful tongues will be brought to faith at the moment of their judgment and not be saved. Because they will see God and it will confess Jesus as Lord. Have we thought about that? If you came in here with a hardened heart, and you heard that caution when I said this might not be for you, the knee that you have, the greatest thing that it will ever do is bow to the Lord. The tongue that you have, the greatest thing that it will ever utter is Christ, Jesus as Lord. If you hear Him, if He's calling you, you're already His, why not turn? Come to the Lord. He will not reject you. You see, because when the pinnacle of time comes and Christ is above all else, you can worship and rejoice at your Savior, or you can see Him as judge. But there will be one moment in time when the Son is brought to this glorious position, and that time was mapped out and marked out from the beginning. The Father knew it, and the Father intended to do that. And so our worship as believers, as being saved, it just contributes to that. We're just contributing an extra note to the symphony. And that's not to minimize it or minimize it. That is to say, yes, we are significant, but there is a bigger thing in mind here. There is a much, much larger thing in mind here. And that is this, that from the foundation of the world, before that, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the triune God, had a holy council where they mapped out, they predetermined a plan, calculated, measured exactly what it would take, not just to save man, but how to glorify themselves. They had their glory in mind from the beginning, and they have said in the Word that they will not share it with anybody else. So even the exaltation of the Son, the raising up, the lifting up the Son above everything else and bringing everything under Christ's headship is for one thing. Not even only for His own glory. Because Philippians tells us this, that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to what? To the glory of God the Father. To the glory of the Father. Wouldn't you know that Jesus just loved to glorify the Father? He loved to glorify the Father. That was His life. It is His life. He glorifies the Father. And we have this special, unique privilege of being the fly on the wall and hearing these discourses between the Father and the Son. We get to see how much the Father loves the Son. He loves the Son so much, with such a particular love, such a love. He's the beloved Son, and yet was pleased to crush that Son to bring you to glory, so that you would glorify the Son, and by doing that, you would glorify the Father. This is the exalting of Christ in salvation. Praise God, beloved, that you are saved. I rejoice with you. And we could not stop rejoicing, or we could not rejoice enough. But we have to see this. Christ is supreme. Christ is glorious in a way that He's above all. If He's above all, then would we not let Him be above our heart and have lordship of our heart? We need to consider that. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Let's bless Him and praise Him for this glorious truth. Father, You are so wise, so wise. Thank You for gracing us with wisdom and insight that we would even be able to scratch the surface of this. You are glorious. You are so glorious. splendid and majestic your word states of you. And there is nothing else that deserves these titles. You're glorious. Help us to draw closer to you and to see your glory, especially that glory that you demonstrated and that you purposed in the Son, displaying that great love for saving sinners, ransoming the many. And Father, we do not deserve to mind the depths of your word, but you call us to it. So help us to not forsake that. And breathe in us a desire to love you and to study your word all the more. It declares your glory. And so lead us into worship. In Jesus' name, amen.